today I wanted to talk about one body I saw. It's kind of a funny news clip. It was an Australian reporter who met with the Dalai Lama, the real Dalai Lama. And so he told him the joke that maybe you've heard before. He said, the Dalai Lama goes into a pizza shop and says, can you make me one with everything? And of course, the Dalai Lama didn't get it. He's got the language barrier, and so he's just looking at him. He's like, okay. And he tried to, and the poor reporter is trying to explain the joke. You know, he's like, because you're one with everything. He's just nothing. So then the Dalai Lama laughed at the reporter because he had no idea what he was talking about. But it's interesting because a lot of people have this idea that there's this spirit of the universe or of nature, of the world, or Gaia or whatever, and you can kind of unite yourself with the trees and the rocks and the flowers and that kind of stuff. But obviously, you can't become one with a rock or a tree or your toaster or your car. I mean, there are some people that start to look like their dogs or vice versa, but. But really, it just doesn't work that way. You don't unite with the grass or with anything else. However, there is a oneness that we strive for as the church. There's a unity that we should look for and that we should work for, and it's our connection as the body of Christ. And I don't know if you've ever seen this amazing stuff that they can do physically these days, where I've seen videos of the research they do. You can probably find these on YouTube, but they take heart cells. And a heart cell, the way God made it, it's got a protein in it and a system in it that says you have to beat. Like the physical makeup of a heart cell, it has to beat as long as it's alive. And so the interesting thing is if you take two heart cells that are separate, they'll beat at their own rhythm. But as soon as they touch, they beat at the same rhythm. And they've done this in trying to grow, like they've taken rat hearts and they've tried to make them to grow so that ultimately they can try to grow human replacement hearts. But every time they put those cells together and the membranes touch, they start to synchronize and they beat together as one. And it's amazing to watch and amazing to know that just by touching, they become one pulse, one heart. And it's supposed to work that same way with the church. When we're united to Christ, we become one body and we work together. And we're still separate cells, if you will. We're still separate people. But we start working with the same goal and the same heart. And when Jesus Christ touches our lives, like those heart cells touch, we start to live a new life and we work for unity in the cause of Christ. We've been given this one cause to go out and change the world, to make disciples and turn people's lives around and to follow our Lord. And so we all start working for that same goal. Obviously, let me go to Colossians chapter 3. At the beginning, and it just mentions the new life that we have in Christ. In Colossians 3, at the beginning of it, it says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life. And your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. Isn't that amazing to think about? I mean, it's so easy to get kind of caught up in life, and we've got to pay the bills, and we've got to eat and get to work and take care of our families and, you know, maintain the house and go all the things that we do on a day-to-day basis. And this says, don't get lost in that. Remember, set your sights on heaven because you're a brand new creation. You're a new creation. And so set your sights on the things above because ultimately you're going to share in God's glory. You're going to get that when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. And I think about it, Jesus died and he rose again and he established the church. He put us together, and it is in order for us to continue the mission that he started. He came to earth with a purpose. He came to earth with a mission in his mind. I'm going to accomplish this. And part of what he was accomplishing was passing on the mission, teaching us what he was about and sending us forward. He says, I'm about my Father's business. And he taught us as his disciples, now you're going to be about my Father's business. You keep this going. I'm going up to heaven and I'll come back, but you keep this mission going. In Matthew 16, it kind of talks about the him establishing the church. Matthew 16, when he's talking to Peter and they're at Caesarea Philippi, down at verse 18, Matthew 16, 18, he says to Peter, "Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." We think about the church sometimes as, you know, we come to church on Sundays and we worship, and we've got our evening services, and we've got our Wednesday night prayer gatherings, and sometimes we've got the extracurricular stuff like the women's Bible studies and the financial peace lesson, and we'd have men's breakfasts and various things that go on in the church. We're doing our paper drive for the paper angels, and we all of us go out and visit each other who need help and take care of each other. And we think about that as the church, but it says on top of that, that Christ is giving us the kingdom of heaven and the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he says, whatever you forbid on earth, whatever you bind on earth, I'll bind in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, I'll loose in heaven. So you have authority as the church. I mean, think about our spiritual warfare that we're in. We have authority as the church to do the work of Christ. That Jesus has given us authority as the church. So it's not just that we go and we worship. I mean, this is all good stuff, but we go and we worship and we fellowship and we have our gatherings and stuff. But as the church, as one united body, we have Christ's authority to do his work, to do his Father's work. Does that make sense? And so it's good to think about, you know, we're not Christian mavericks. We don't go off on our own and do our own thing. Obviously, we have different talents and abilities and gifts and skills and things that God has blessed us with, but we are given that authority as the church, as one body, and that Christ built his church on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and from that one body, as his is our headship, and we're his body, that's how we work. And Jesus wants us walking side by side in the way of our good shepherd. You know, he led us the wrong way, and now we're supposed to walk side by side. And it's kind of interesting when Jesus talks about some of the lost things. If you know the lost sheep, that's in two chapters later in Matthew 18. And he talks about having a sheep and losing one. In Matthew 18, down at verse 12, it says, "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hills and go out to search for the one that is lost? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he will rejoice over it more than over the 99 that didn't wander away. In the same way, it is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish." So he wants us together. He wants us, and then when people drift off, it's important that we pull together, and that God thinks it's vital that we stay together and we work side by side. Our good shepherd cares about us. He cares about us all together. He cares about us as the church, as the body of Christ. He cares about the things that come up in our lives and the struggles that we face and the challenges that we have to go up against. And he cares about us doing life as brothers and sisters connected in him. We talk about the world at large. You know, when we read this verse and about lost sheep, we talk about the world and people who are not yet come to the Lord. People who are still walking in their own way, and they're the lost sheep that we need to go find, which is true, but we definitely need to evangelize, to win souls, and to go out and, you know, speak to the world of lost sheep that need to be rescued. But in so many of Jesus' parables like this, and his lost parables, that things end up lost and then found again, they always start out together. They always are, you know, in those sheep, the 99, the 100, they were all together at first, and one of them drifted away. And you know, the coin that the woman lost in her house, before she lost it, she knew it was in the house, so she tore the house apart looking for it, because they were together. I had 10 coins, and now one's gone. And the lost sheep was in the fold. The prodigal son was in the family, and he walked away from the family. And then, thank the Lord, he came back. And so these things, these items that Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven with, it's you can look at it as here we are, the church, and people walk away from the church and they get lost, and they need to be gathered back in. And because we are in this together, because we're a church, we're one body, we work to maintain our unity, as just like you would in any relationship. You continue to work to build your relationship, to grow. If you don't maintain a relationship, it falls apart. I mean, that's friendships, that's marriages, that's work relationships. If you don't maintain your relationship and do something to help keep it together, it's going to fall apart. It takes work, and it's the same thing with the church. And we deal with, you know, interpersonal problems and complaints. And, in your own family, we do that in our family church with prescribed methods. You know, there's a problem in the church, we've got instructions from God with how to deal with it. If we've got an argument, if we've got contention, if there's somebody sinning in the church, we've got a method to deal with it. And you can find that in that same chapter in Matthew 18 at verse 15. It says, talks about correcting another believer. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. So that's step one. If you've got a problem with somebody, you go talk to them. Person to person, face to face, you say, listen, this is what happened, and you did this, and it hurt me, or I've got some questions I need to ask you about it. If you've got anything, you go to that person, you talk to them. You don't talk to somebody else about it, you talk to that person. And so that's step one. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back. It's easy. It should be, in most situations, that should be all it takes. You go talk to that person. You gain some understanding, you find some compromise, you figure out what the problem is, and that person says, I didn't even realize, I'm so sorry. And you've won them back, and it's done. And that's how most interpersonal problems or conflicts should be handled in the church. So that's and it should be as easy as that. And the problem is that a lot of people like to skip that first step. Not that they like to skip the first step, but they hate confrontation. So many of us, we hate to go face-to-face and say, listen, you did something that really upset me, or I'm really confused about this, because we don't like to challenge people sometimes. We don't like to bring into question what might be going on in somebody, but it's so vital, because that's where most of our problems will be solved, is in that first face-to-face. And then in verse 16 it says, but if you're unsuccessful, then take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So just basically, you know, you have face-to-face. If it doesn't work, if they're still not listening, then you go back with somebody else just so they can listen in and maybe offer some extra advice or counsel that you haven't thought of or the other person hasn't thought of. And at the very least, you've got several people who know what's going on, who can pray about it, who can work together. I mean, we're still one body at this point. We're still all a team, and we're trying to find solutions to the problem as a small group here. So we've got two heads are better than one. And then verse 17 says, if the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. So that's step three. If you go face-to-face, it doesn't work out, they just don't listen, you take a couple people back to try to work out some problems with a few more minds involved, and if they're still just not listening, then you go to the church, because the church has the authority. We, as one body, the church, and you present the problem to the church. Listen, I've been talking to this guy, we went back with a couple people and nothing worked. Now we've got a problem as a church. Can we deal with it as a body, as a whole group of people working together? Because we still love the Lord. We still care about what's going on in this body. So we work together as one body, as the church. And then it goes on to say, then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. So if you come together as a church and say, how can we deal with this and come up with a solution, and the person still says, no, I refuse, then you basically treat them like an outcast. You treat them like a regular sinner would. I mean, we still invite sinners to the church because hopefully they'll hear the message so they can come to the church. But you treat them as, okay, you're not part of the body anymore. You've excluded yourself. We're trying to work together. We've got to be one, because it's so important to work as one, because that's the way Jesus got us started. And again, notice that it's as the church that we have final authority. Me as the pastor, I don't have that authority to just kick somebody out. I have to talk to you. You're the church. We're in this together. One elder doesn't have the authority to just kick somebody out of the church. We come together and we work as one body. And so it ultimately handling the big problems that we may face together, we have to do that as the church. But the nice thing about following Scripture and dealing with these problems is that most of the time, the vast, probably 99% plus, these problems can be solved with that first face-to-face talk. And that's all it takes. That's the way it should be handled. And once in a while, you'll have some big problems that creep up, and you'll have to bring a couple extra heads to think about it. And I haven't seen it yet, but sometimes you got to get together as a church and say, you know what, we can't tolerate, this we can't accept, so you're no longer part of the church. And I've never actually seen that happen, because most of these problems can be solved in the beginning. If we do this right, if we pay attention to Scripture and follow through with the scriptural directions of how to handle problems in the church. And it's just common sense. Really, it ought to be common sense that if you have a problem or you feel like you've been wronged by someone, common sense ought to say, well, talk to them about it. I mean, it should be that easy. A brother or a sister in church can, you know, we're in one family, we're in one body. You ought to be able to talk to a brother or a sister and say, listen, you know, I don't understand if you know what's going on, or maybe you don't understand what's going on, but let's talk this out. The next verse at 18 says, I tell you the truth. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I also tell you this, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything that you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where you're two or three gathered together as my followers, I am there among them. And this is kind of an emphasis that we are the body. And we might not always meet together in the whole church together of ourselves, but even when a few of us are off together, we're still the body. We still work together as one. And Jesus honors that. He's with us when we're like that. He's with us as the body of the church. And again, he backs up that says that whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth, it's that you can bind and you can loose things, because as the church working together under the headship of Christ, following Christ in everything we do, we have his authority to carry out his works, just like Jesus had his Father's authority to do whatever he needed to do. And he said, I'm about my Father's business, so we be about the same business. We aren't rogue warriors to go out and battle the world on our own. We weren't meant to do that. And we are a team with obviously with individual skills, with different talents, but we support each other, we back each other up, and we communicate to let each other know what's going on, where we need help, where we've got conflict, or when the Lord has done something in our lives. If God has done an amazing work in your lives, come share it. Let it be a testimony in the church to encourage us all. And our support of each other helps us all to do our job as the church. When we all work together, when we all pool our resources and combine our efforts, there's a synergy. There's more than just the sum of the parts. It's increased because Jesus Christ adds his blessing to it. And the Lord is our head when we work as a body. And so there's extra energy that comes out of us working together. And basically the simple job of the church, I mean, if you could boil it all down to just say one simple task that the church is called to do, and that's to grow. I mean, might not be in just these four walls. I mean, hopefully we're growing in these four walls, but our job as the church is to grow throughout the world, to spread this to nation after nation, and then give the Lord the gospel, give the world the gospel, to make disciples and to win whole cities for Christ. That's our job as the church, is to grow the church. But all too often, people forget about that goal. You know, we don't think about it. We come and we worship and we sing praises to the Lord and we pray for each other, but it's often easy to get caught up in the things of the world and forget that we have a task as the body of Christ to keep growing, to keep expanding, and to keep changing the world around us. And so people will tend to look at church as, well, kind of a feeding trough. You know, I come here to get something. I come here to eat my food. You know, I want your spiritual food that you're going to feed me from the pulpit. Eat my food and then go home. But the church isn't a feeding trough. It's a redistribution center. So God blesses us, and then we pool our resources and we get everything that we need to take out to the world and then to share what we get from Jesus with the world. And so people see church as, you know, I just come here to get fed. I just come here for the show. I just come here for whatever. And then they go home and they see, I'm not getting what I want. I'm not getting, you know, whatever it is that they want. People have all sorts of ideas what they should get from the church. And they say, I'm not getting it, so I'm going to leave. And I'm going to go my own way. And then I know lots of people have hopped from church to church to church to church because they're looking for somebody to spoon feed them something, and they're forgetting that you're supposed to be a part of the body. You're not just supposed to get fed. You're supposed to go out and feed the world and give them the good news. So they, you know, they break themselves off, or sometimes they get into fights about what they need to be fed, and it breaks apart their body. They stop communicating. They stop working together. And so instead of a growing church that is converting cities and nations, which is what we ought to be doing, we wind up with lots of little ineffective factions, lots of little tiny groups or individuals who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I just don't go to church. We are not called to be the chopped up body parts of Christ spread all over the world. We are called to be one body, or we are called to be in unity with each other. And even as the Son is one with the Father, we are called to be one with each other. And as a matter of fact, that was Jesus' prayer for us. If you remember, he had a big long prayer in John 17. He prayed for us. And it's good to know that Jesus prays for us. I love knowing that Jesus prays for us. But in John 17, down at verse 20, he says he's praying for his disciples, but it goes better than that. John 17, 20, I am praying not only for these disciples, the ones who are with him, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. So the message that we've been handed down through the generations from Jesus, from the disciples, now this prayer is for us. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, just as Father and the Son are one. I pray that they will be one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and they may be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. So in our unity, the world sees Jesus Christ. In our separation, when we divide and are conquered because of it, the world doesn't see Jesus in a bunch of little factions. The world sees Jesus in the unity of the church, in the body of believers that come together and say, we all agree in Jesus Christ. We all agree on the same thing. And our unity reveals Jesus Christ as the Son of God to the world. It's our unity that shows the love of God to the world. When we are one, we present ourselves as one to the world, that we are one in this one gospel, this one body, and this one spirit, one church, one baptism. And the world sees that and says, okay, I'll take that. But if they see a whole bunch of separate cells divided, they look at it and say, well, you guys can't even agree for yourselves. Why should I believe in any one of you? Because one of you is going to tell me something different than the other one. Who am I supposed to choose? If we're not one, then the world sees that and rejects Christ because of it. So that's another very important reason why we need unity as the church. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, I read this not too long ago, it says, for you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. So again, we've been called out of life as usual to focus our eyes on the things of heaven and to be united in Christ, to be a chosen people, to be royal priests and a holy nation, so that as a result, we can show others the goodness of God through our unity. Of course, this doesn't mean that we'll agree on every little thing. I mean, we're different people. We've grown up in different ways, in different lifestyles, in different backgrounds. There are going to be differences. But it does mean that we will work together to find solutions if those differences hinder us from doing the work of the Lord. You know, Paul said all things are permissible. So yeah, there are things that different. We were talking this morning. Lynn brought up that, you know, some of us drink and some of us don't drink. And that's okay. You're not allowed to get drunk, but there's nothing wrong with some people drinking alcohol and others not. It's what the Lord works in your own heart. And too many people separate themselves on that. They stop being the body because they divided on this one issue that the Bible says stop dividing over. You know, Jesus, John the Baptist never drank wine. And Jesus said he drank wine up until the Last Supper, and then he said, it'll never touch my lips again until I drink in heaven with my Father. So he's just taking a break. So you know, there's different people who are allowed to do different things, and we're not supposed to let it divide us. But if those differences hinder us from doing the work of the Lord, from spreading the gospel, from growing the church, then we start to make adjustments. You know, if say I'm drinking and I know that it bothers somebody else and it's going to cause them to have problems with their faith, then I say I'm not going to do it. You know, for the rest of my life, I will never touch it again if it will help those people stay close to God. But if it doesn't affect faith, then it's, you know, if it's something that doesn't affect our doing the work of the Lord, then we should be able to make some connections and accept some people's differences. If, you know, we might not agree on everything, but it does mean that we will face our problems together. That if we have challenges or differences, that we come together, we meet face to face, we go through that Matthew 18 subscription of how you handle problems, and we deal with them as the church and as one body. And it does mean that we'll place our, instead of hiding our problems, a lot of people in churches, they have a problem and then they hide it because it's embarrassing or they just feel uncomfortable or they feel like maybe somebody else will correct them. And so a lot of people hide their problems in the church, personal problems and faith problems and church politic problems, and that destroys the church. It's like, you know, Carl had a cancer growing inside of him that he didn't know about until they actually got in there to see it. Until we expose ourselves to one another as brothers and sisters and say, I have this problem. I have a hang-up about you. We can't fix problems until we know about them. So if people keep their problems hidden, we can't solve them. And so it does mean that, you know, even in spite of our differences, that we will not forsake gathering together and confessing our sins to one another and finding ways to unite and so that we can communicate face-to-face and worship side-by-side and do it as one body. And when we don't stay united, when we don't stay connected, when we don't communicate, we don't share our love and our hopes and even our problems with one another, we start to lose our capability of showing God's love to the world. When we allow the world to get in and divide us, we lose our ability to teach the world about God's Son and about, you know, the capability of showing the world that who Jesus is and of their souls being saved because of it. Even worse, when people start infighting and gossiping and backstabbing and letting old wounds fester and just get worse and old angers get turned into hatred and contempt, we turn our backs on the grace that brought us here in the first place. And Matthew 18 continues at verse 21. After going through the problem, how to deal with problems step by step, the next verse at verse 21 says, then Peter came to Jesus and he asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? Which we know in his mind was a lot. How many times am I supposed to put up with this guy who keeps doing something against me? And I go to him face to face. I've followed your prescription. I've sat down with two or three others, you know, and how many times am I supposed to deal with this? Seven? And Jesus says, not seven times, but 70 times seven times. He basically says, however many times it takes, you work together until you find a solution. Therefore, in the next verse, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with the servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars, is what it equates to. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. So the master was going to sell this slave to pay off the money that he owed him. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please, be patient with me, and I will pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. So knowing that this guy's a slave, he's got a limited ability to make any money, and how is he ever going to pay it back? The master, knowing that he probably could never afford it, shows mercy on this slave who pleads for mercy and forgiveness, and he forgives him. And that's our situation. When we go against God and we sin, all we can do is throw ourselves at the mercy of God's court and ask for forgiveness because it's a debt that we cannot pay. And so he forgives us. And then verse 28 says, but when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few $1,000s. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put into prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man who he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. So we're called to forgive. As much as we've been forgiven, we're called to forgive. And nobody can ever owe us the kind of debt that we owe God. Nobody has ever done the kind of evil against us that we've done against God in our sins. So our forgiveness, we're not called to forgive near that much. Sure, it looks like a lot to us, but we're called to forgive as much as it takes and to find unity, to rebuild the church, to take whatever time it needs to make sure that we're working together at one. Because if the church can't show grace and find healing and unity within, then how in the world can we expect to show grace and bring healing and change to the world around us? If the church can't do it internally, how should we have a hope in the world of doing anything outside of us? So that's why it's so important to communicate, to work out our problems, to work as one body, as the church, to solve our problems together, and to stop treating the church the same way the world has started treating the sanctity of marriage. You notice marriage has fallen apart in our world. And 50%, it's still pretty close to that statistic, 50%, half of all marriages, they come together and then they fail. So we've destroyed this holy bond that was meant to be from the beginning. And Jesus told the Pharisees that were asking him about it, that Moses, he permitted people to write a letter of divorce as a concession to their hard hearts. But that's not what God intended. He never intended for the bond of marriage to be divided the way we've divided it. But because people's hearts were hardened, he said, all right, write your letter because you're going to screw things up anyway, so I'll just let you do this. And he says, but that's not what was meant. It's not meant to be broken apart. And too many people today do the same thing with the church. They simply walk away because they don't want to work on the problems. They simply abandon the body because they're unhappy. They think that they'll solve all their problems from severing themselves from the body, when what they're really doing is destroying the body by cutting it up into pieces and making it ineffective. And you can't work, much less live, if your body's cut up into a bunch of pieces. And so it's important to remember that as the church. In John chapter 6, at verse 47, it says, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. And that's supposed to be what connects us to Christ. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is given eternal life, and that's what makes us a part of Christ's body. In verse 48, it says, yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and this bread, which I will offer so the world may now live, is my flesh. So Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And then verse 52, he says, and the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. How can this man give us flesh to eat? His flesh to eat, they asked. So Jesus again said, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did. even though they ate the manna, but will live forever. So a lot of people look at this and it kind of grosses them out. But if you look closely, it's basically saying that we can only live as the body of Christ. They say you are what you eat. As the church, as the body of Christ, as we share in communion, remembering, you know, every month that we share, remembering that Jesus died for us to make us one and with each other in Him, we eat the flesh. We drink the blood. I mean, obviously it's bread and juice, but it symbolizes how we're supposed to live eternally by connecting ourselves with Christ, by becoming what He is, by uniting ourselves and making ourselves more and more like Jesus Christ all the time. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, it says, "When we bless the cup at the Lord's table," it explains this a little bit, "aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. Think about the people of Israel. Weren't they united by eating the sacrifices at the altar?" So it says the symbolism of the communion that we share on Sundays, it's all supposed to be a sign, a showing that we are united in Christ, that when we share that bread, we share that juice, that we're sharing in the blood of Christ. And when we break that bread, we're sharing in the body of Christ. And we share from one because it makes us united. Let me tell you about myself and where I came from as a believer really quick. I've grown up all over the place, been to all sorts of different churches, some churches that look like this, some churches that look totally different, churches where people dress different. So I've been to churches where pastors wear T-shirts and jeans. I've been to churches where pastors wear a full suit and tie. I've been to churches where all the congregation, there's a dress code for the women. They have to wear, you know, skirts down to their ankles, and the men all have to wear white shirts and black ties. I mean, they have, and some churches, they don't care about that. I've grown up all over the place and had lots of different experiences with, like, Pentecostals, who the guy's up running around up the front and yelling and screaming, and I've been to churches where guys, they just do the liturgy, and they say something, and the congregation says something, they repeat back and forth, and I've been to all these churches, and I have, maybe I don't know everybody in all the churches, but I have met in almost all of them people that I believe are true believers in each one. You know, I've met true believers in Catholic churches, in Baptist churches, in Presbyterian churches, and community churches, and I've, you know, my family is spread out. My parents live in Illinois now, but they used to live in Kansas. I've got siblings in Kansas. I've got uncles and aunts all over the country. We don't learn about each other's lives unless we call each other up or send an email or a letter or something. We can't know about each other unless we share. And it's the same way in the church. We can't know about each other unless we share. And in spite of our differences, we still love each other. And we still care about what each other's doing. And we're family, and we treat each other that way. And that's really how we ought to treat each other in the church. We ought to see each other as family, brothers and sisters. So if we have a problem about a difference or about a hang-up or an internal something that's going on, we got to see them as family and say, "I need your help, brother. I need your help, sister. I need to talk to you about something. I care about every single one of you. I don't know all of you as much as I'd like to know you. I'd like to change that. I'd like to find an opportunity to get together with all of you, visit your house, have you come over to my house, whatever it takes, to have dinner together, to buy you a Coke at McDonald's, whatever it takes. I want to get to know everybody in this church better. But regardless of how well I know you, I promise you that I love you. I care about you. Your lives matter to me. And if I don't know what's going on in your life, I can't do anything about it. So if you need help, I'd love to help if I can. But you got to tell me. If you want to talk, just call me up. I'd be glad to talk. I'd be glad to spend whatever time it takes to show you that you're important to me. You're my family, and I consider you my brothers and my sisters. You are as close to me as my own brother and my own sisters. I consider you like that. And I want you to feel the same about me and each other. I want you to know that we, this is a caring church. I want this to be a place where people come and they say, "I feel connected. I feel like I'm part of the body." I have a plan to try to visit everybody, so if you get a call from me, you're not in trouble. I just want to hang out with you. You've probably noticed by now that our church isn't homogenous. We're not all the same, even in our own four walls. We've got lots of differences among us. The way people talk, the way people dress, what they eat, where they hang out, the jobs that they have, the schools that they go to, we're not all the same person. But we are supposed to be united, and we can discuss anything as a church. We can come together and we can talk, and we can, because what happens in our church, if you preach the gospel to somebody and their life is saved because they turn to Christ, it's my victory. If I do the same thing, if I talk to somebody else and they come to Christ, it's your victory. We share the victories in the work that we do together as the church. And also that when people are hurt, you know, I think about Carl and I think about Sue. When somebody in our church is hurting, we all should hurt. We all should care about it. We should all desire to do something about it, whether we're praying or visiting or sending cards or flowers or food, whatever it takes, with all those different gifts and abilities. But we should do something. We should all feel the joys of one another. We should all feel the hurts of one another. We should all care and be connected as family. And if we do have issues and problems that go undealt with, that needs to change today. That needs to stop, and we need to deal with them in an orderly and caring and biblical way if there are problems. We love one another, and we use our brains to work together and to heal wounds and to resolve conflicts because we're one body. And if we're not one body, then the world can't see the love of Christ through us. And we stand against disorder, and we stand against chaos, and we follow through on the simple instructions that God gave us to live by. Just a couple more scriptures. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your spiritual leaders. Do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. Pray for us too, for our conscience is clear, and we want to live honorably in everything we do." So, the Lord has set up church government, and you have elected the people who are in charge, whether it's me or the elders or the deacons, that kind of thing. We're all supposed to work together, and God's given us a government. So if you need to talk to somebody higher up, talk to somebody. If you need to talk to an elder, talk to an elder. If you need to talk to me, talk to me. I'm glad to be what you need in church government. But we're supposed to follow through on that government and stay orderly and do things in an orderly fashion. And then it also says, pray for us. Pray for the leadership of the church. Yeah, our consciences are clear. We're trying to live honorably for the Lord. But it's a tough job. And things don't always go well. Things aren't always hunky-dory. And so I need your prayer. We need your prayer. I don't have a good day every day. So we all need to pray for each other. And God instituted the church, and he gave us instructions for maintaining it, for solving conflicts. So we obey God when we work as the church in unity. And of course that means that we have to communicate. The elders can't read minds. I can't read minds. Jesus can read minds, so that's good, but we can't. So if you've got something you need to tell us, tell us. And if you've got problems, we've all got problems. So let's deal with them. And if you've got hurts or doubts or even sin in your life, it's a whole church problem. So let's deal with it. Let's handle it. Let's find a way to work through it. But if we don't know, we can't help. So remember that. So if you bottle it up, it only makes things worse. And if there is a misunderstanding or a miscommunication or something has gone wrong, let's extend some grace. We have to show grace within our body even more so that the world can see our grace too. So let's show some grace and understanding and keep working to make things better. The scripture for today says, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling." You have a big calling, a great calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace, for there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and living through all. You are the church, and that's a big deal. You have authority under the headship of Christ as the church. So stay united and work together. Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, you can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge the angels? So you should surely be able to resolve your ordinary disputes in life. Paul told the church in Corinth, you're the church. You have the authority of Christ. You're going to judge the world. So deal with those little problems in the church. Don't let those things be a hang-up. You ought to take care of those easy because you're going to judge the world. Last scripture, James 5, says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. If you've got a problem, even if it's sin, confess it. Let's deal with it. Let's solve any sort of problems that we have and live together as a family. And let's continually do this to work together to maintain our relationships with each other, to be one with each other and one with the Lord. Let's be a church. Does that sound good? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your love that has saved our lives. Thank you for your love that has turned our lives around. Thank you for your love that we can then carry out to the world. I pray for my family here, Lord. I pray for us as your church, as your body, that you would help us to be united, that you would help us to show each other the love that we need to feel. I pray that you would help us to show each other grace where that's needed, or we'd show each other correction where that's needed, that you would help us to communicate as a family. If there's anybody here hurting today, Lord, I pray that you wouldn't let that be sealed, but help them to share it. I pray if there's anybody with sin in their lives that needs to be dealt with, that they'd share that. I pray that if there's anybody with joys and successes, that they would share that too, that we could be united under you. Lord, help us as your church. Help us as your body, most of all, to go out and grow your body, to grow the church, to share the gospel with the world and change lives all around us, to start converting cities, Lord, and nations, Lord. Help us, because we can only do it with your help. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.